By way of introduction this morning, and especially for the sake of the visiting pastors, I've been teaching upon the subject of the duties of Christian fellowship in these adult Bible classes. And these messages have used as their framework the rules and comments written by the Puritan John Owen in his very succinct treatise of that same name, The Duties of Christian Fellowship. On August 8th of this year, I taught a message in this class, which was judged by my fellow pastors to be very appropriate and timely for the upcoming pastors' conference. So consequently, they asked me to teach this material once again for the benefit of the visiting pastors. So for the people of God here from Trinity Baptist Church, you're going to hear this material a second time. But I make no apology for this, as I am in good company with the Apostle Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, these words: "Therefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And so I don't apologize, dear people of God of Trinity. You're going to hear this a second time. I'm sure it will do us all good. So in his treatise, John Owen stated that, and here I quote John Owen, "Believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that they are seen to be a different people." End quote. So if we are to separate from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, then we need to understand what the Bible teaches regarding Christian worship. And of course, I cannot give all of the Bible's teachings about Christian worship in one message, and I'm not seeking to do that. But I want us to focus upon certain biblical truths. God's word must regulate, that is, determine what we do and what we do not do in public worship. We are not to do our own ways and find our own pleasures, nor speak our own words on the Sabbath day, but regard the Sabbath a delight, as we are told in Isaiah, and devote our lives on each Lord's Day Sabbath in a concentrated way to worshiping our God according to His Word. Now, in a book entitled Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship, J. Ligon Duncan succinctly summarized the biblical principles of Christian worship with these words. Here I quote him. Actually, I'm not sure it's a quote, but basically this is what he said, wrote: "We must read the Bible, we must preach the Bible, we must pray the Bible, we must sing the Bible, and we must see the Bible in our public worship of the Triune God." This morning, we're going to consider what one might call — this is not Ligon Duncan's words, but my words — what one might rightly call the keystone of the regulative principle of worship. Now, I suspect that most of you here this morning, if not all of you, know what a keystone is in the realm of building. The keystone is the central stone at the top, at the summit of an arch, and it locks the whole thing together and keeps it standing. And so what I'm saying here is preaching the Bible is, in my judgment, the keystone in the public worship of God. And without that keystone, the edifice of our worship will soon collapse upon itself and become a pile of rubble. So as we begin our study this morning of this keystone, I would like to quote some very respected Christian authors on this subject. Not many, but just a few, to show you that I'm not being some sort of maverick when I state what I'm stating. So quoting, first of all, from a respected Christian man and author. Most Christians are convinced that worship is central to the life of the church. A renaissance of interest in worship has spread throughout modern Christianity. Nevertheless, if most evangelicals would quickly agree that worship is central to the life of the church, there would be no consensus to an unavoidable question: what is central to Christian worship? This author goes on to say what his judgment is. Expository preaching is central, irreducible, and non-negotiable to the Bible's mission of authentic worship that pleases God. End quote. Expository preaching is central, irreducible, and non-negotiable. That man was Albert Mohler. Those were his words. Now another man. The preaching and the hearing of the Word of God is, in the last analysis, worship. Worship in its most profound sense. Preaching is not an auxiliary activity to worship, nor is it some kind of preparation for worship which one hopes will follow. The proclaiming of the Word of God simply in itself is high service to God, high worship to God. You see what this author is saying? There are some people who say, well, in our church on Sundays we gather for worship and we sing hymns and songs for 45 minutes. We do that for our worship and then we hear 15 minutes of the Bible. You see, the very way they're speaking is all wrong. They're regarding that 45 minutes of singing hymns and songs as worship, but then we come to hear 15 minutes of exposition. You see, that's not really worship. Well, that's wrong thinking. It's unbiblical thinking. Furthermore, of course, there's a wrong proportion there. 45 minutes of singing and music, 15 minutes of the Word of God. And I know I'm not making that up. I'm not, as they're saying, as people say, making a straw man. I've had individuals in our congregation who come out of other churches and they've said that's exactly what happens in their former church. So I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just saying this is not a right way of thinking biblically. It's not thinking biblically, and it's certainly not applying the Bible's truth properly. But now listen to Al Mohler once again. When today's evangelicals speak casually of the distinction between worship and preaching, meaning that the church will enjoy an offering of music before adding on a bit of preaching, they betray their misunderstanding of both worship and the act of preaching. Worship is not something we do before we settle down for the Word of God. Worship is the act through which the people of God direct all their attentiveness to hearing the one true and living God speak to His people and receive their praises. God is most beautifully praised when His people hear His Word, love His Word, and obey His Word. And that's the end of that quote from Al Mohler. So in summary, the preaching of the Word of God and the believing reception of that preached word is central and foundational to all Christian worship. But one might rightly ask at this point in time, do we see the centrality of preaching the Word of God in the Scriptures? It's well and good for Al Mohler to say this and other individuals to say what they've said, but do we see this in the Word of God itself? And the answer is a resounding yes. But before turning to specific passages this morning, we do well to step back, as it were, and remind ourselves of an obvious, and yet I believe an often strangely forgotten or overlooked reality. namely, that real and vital Christianity is rooted and grounded in a book of words. And not just any book, but the infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word of the one true and living God. The Christian faith, the Christian life, and Christian worship is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And as we examine some passages of the Bible this morning, which plainly teach that preaching the Word of God is central in worship, we will also observe a broader reality, that preaching the Word of God is central in the purposes of God beyond the sphere of public worship. It's not just on the Lord's Day that we should be concerned about the proclamation of God's truth, but in other spheres of life as well. So now turn with me, with those introductory words behind us, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles as I begin reading. And now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Jehovah did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Jehovah your God has destroyed them from the midst of you. But you did cleave unto Jehovah your God, and you are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should go in, that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so nigh unto them as Jehovah our God is whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes saw, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known unto your children and your children's children. The day that you stood before Jehovah your God in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And there we stop our reading of God's word. Well, the Israelites were gathered at this point in history on the plains of Moab in order to renew their covenant with Jehovah prior to entering into the land of Canaan. In the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, we have really a sermon of Moses, a proclamation by Moses of God's word to the people of Israel in a public setting. In chapters 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy, Moses recounted history, what God had done for the Israelites as God led them from Horeb to the plains of Moab. Moses began his sermon, you see, with indicatives, that is, statements of fact regarding God's mighty actions on their behalf. And then in chapter 4, a portion of which we have read, we have the culmination of Moses' sermon to the people as he began to apply God's truth to their consciences, exhorting them, commanding them to be faithful to God and his covenant. Notice in Deuteronomy 4 in verse 1, what does Moses proclaim here? He tells the people, hear and obey what? The commands of God. Notice in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, guard and preserve the integrity of God's word. Notice in verse 5, I, Moses, have been faithful to God's commands by his grace alone, and you must also be faithful. Verse 6, this is for your benefit, as well as a witness to the world around you, that you hear and obey the word of God. Verse 9, persevere, Moses tells them, persevere in God's law, and teach God's word to your children and grandchildren. Verse 10, assemble the people, make them hear God's word, so that they may learn to fear God all their days. Now, Moses' sermon didn't end with verse 10 of chapter 4, but I would say continued into the following chapters. One might even say to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So the point is this. Moses preached God's word to the people in public. And such preaching was clearly central in Moses' thinking and practice. And preaching God's truth to the people of God was central in the very worship of God. I believe those principles can be seen from this passage in Deuteronomy. But now turn to another Old Testament passage, to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we'll just read verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. And they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. And they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. That verse, of course, is in a larger context, as you can see looking at your own Bibles. This passage in Nehemiah 8 clearly reveals that the scriptures were read aloud. Another point in public worship. The scriptures should be simply read to the people of God and to everyone who is present. You see that in Nehemiah 8, the scriptures were read aloud in public worship. It is also plain that there were times during this specific public reading of the word when one of the Levites, we're told, gave the sense of the passage which was read so that all could understand. In other words, there was preaching of the word of God to the hearers on this occasion, reading and preaching of the word of God. The Levites expounded the scriptures. They explained their meaning and they applied the word of God to the hearts and to the lives of their hearers. And notice from verses 2 and 3 of Nehemiah 8, which we did not read, that the word of God was heard in public, not only by adults, by men and women, but also, we are told, by all who could hear with understanding. And so I believe that indeed children should be present in the public worship of God. They were present on this occasion for the reading and the explanation of the word. But now turn to the New Testament. Those are just two Old Testament passages. I could produce others as well, but now we turn to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, let us go elsewhere into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For to this end I came forth. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And there we stop the reading of this portion of God's word. The Lord declared that he left the glories of heaven and came into this world. For what purpose? To deliver sinners from their sins? Yes, of course. We know that from the New Testament. Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. That was his purpose. Yes, totally true. But in the words here of Mark 1, the Lord declared that he came into this world for the purpose of preaching the gospel to people living in numerous towns and villages throughout Palestine. These were not contradictory purposes. They were purposes which were woven together permanently. The salvation of sinners and the preaching of the Word of God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ entered each town, we're told in the passage, if there was a synagogue, he would go into that synagogue in order to preach the Word. And it is, of course, very likely that on many occasions when he entered these synagogues, it was not always the Sabbath day. I fully understand that. I don't have a problem with that. But nevertheless, whether on the Sabbath day or not, the Lord Jesus preached to his hearers in a context of public worship. And a similar reality even occurs here at Trinity Baptist Church this upcoming week. The annual pastors' conference, when on Monday night and Tuesday night, men and women and children gather in this very auditorium in order to hear God's word preached. And when we do that, though it's not the Lord's Day Sabbath, it is a season of public worship, you see. And what is to be central? It is to be the preaching of the Word of God. Should we sing hymns? Yes, we should. We sang one at the beginning of this class. Will we sing hymns in our public worship this morning? Yes, we will. Will we offer up prayers? Yes, we will. Will we read the scriptures? Yes. Will we take offerings? Yes. But what should be central, according to the scriptures, is the proclamation and explanation and application of God's holy word to the hearts and consciences and lives of not only the saints, but of sinners. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he lived on this earth. Listen to the comments upon these words from Mark 1, these very words of verses 38 and 39. Listen to the comments upon these words in Mark, written by J.C. Ryle. Most of you know who he was. I found that young Christians in our congregation don't know, of course, who some of these men were of a former generation. So I often will say, as I will right now, he was an English Anglican preacher who lived in the 1800s. But listen to his comments upon Mark 1. We ought to observe here what infinite honor the Lord Jesus puts on the office of the preacher. It is an office which the eternal Son of God himself undertook. He might have spent his earthly ministry in instituting and keeping up ceremonies like Aaron. He might have ruled and reigned as a king like David. But he chose a different calling until the time when he died as a sacrifice for our sins. His daily and almost hourly work was to preach. Therefore, he said, I came forth. Continuing with J.C. Ryle, let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office and tell us that the sacraments and other ordinances are of more importance than sermons. Let us give to every part of God's public worship its proper place and honor. But let us beware of placing any part of the worship above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded. By preaching, it has ever been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity has been carried to the heathen world. End quote of J.C. Ryle. So I think we see this from our Lord's life in Mark chapter 1, indeed throughout the Gospels. But now turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. We've seen witnesses from the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen now a witness from the Gospel of Mark. And now we turn to Acts chapter 5 and see what the apostles did. Acts 5 verse 42. And every day in the temple and in every home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. And there we stop the reading. Notice first that the apostles preached every day in the temple. Now, whether we're to take that literally, I'm not totally sure. I think perhaps we are to take it literally, but surely it was a regular habit of the apostles to preach in the temple as a matter of course, a regular practice in the public place of worship for the Jews in Jerusalem. And obviously, as with the Mark 1 passage, the majority of their preaching in the temple in Jerusalem was conducted on days other than the Sabbath days. And as with the Mark 1 passage, regardless of the day of week, such preaching in the temple would have been a season of public worship. Not formal necessarily in the sense that we think of it on the Lord's Day, but it was a season of the preaching of the Word of God in public worship. But again, whether on the Sabbath days or not, the apostles did not stop teaching and preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Clearly a succinct way of stating that they preached the gospel, that all of the historical facts surrounding the incarnation of the Son of God, the life of the God-man Jesus Christ, His miracles, His preaching and teaching, His death, His atonement for sin on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, all of this was regularly proclaimed by the apostles. But notice, secondly, from this verse in Acts chapter 5, as well as its preceding context, that so important was the work of teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ, so central was it to their work as apostles, that they did not stop teaching and preaching even after they were beaten. And if you look at verse 40 of Acts chapter 5, you see that they were beaten. And that word beaten means that they were flayed, they were flogged. And so they continued to preach the gospel of Christ because it was paramount in their minds and hearts. It was something they could not neglect, even knowing that they had been beaten for doing so. They were determined they would continue to preach the gospel of Christ, even if it meant more suffering and more beatings. So you see how important was the proclamation of God's word to sinners, to saints in public for the apostles. But now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul, of course, wrote this letter to the young pastor Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 we read, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And there we stop our reading of the passage. So this was the Apostle Paul's last charge to the young pastor Timothy. It was the last charge in this very letter, and possibly Paul's last charge given by him to Timothy in Paul's life. It was a charge which clearly was very solemn. It was a charge which was earnest and urgent. For Paul stated here in these words that he was telling Timothy these things, charging Timothy with these responsibilities, with the consciousness of the eye of omniscient God upon him. You see how he says that, I charge you in the sight of God, as well as of Christ Jesus. He had the knowledge that what he was writing to Timothy was also not only in the presence of God himself, but in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day return and judge the world. And what was this charge that weighed upon Paul's mind and heart at this point in his life, near to his departure from this world? What was it that he desired to press upon young Timothy? The answer is there in verse 2. Note the vivid, crisp, and terse imperatives, commands, which Paul pressed upon Timothy's heart and conscience. There are 5 imperatives, all given in rapid-fire succession. And at the head of that list is preach the word. And indeed, the 4 commands which follow seem to me to simply amplify the first command. And the word translated preach, as I'm sure all of these pastors know, is the word that means to herald the king's message, to proclaim publicly all that the king has spoken and accomplished. But notice, how is the word of God to be preached? Urgently, with a ready mind and heart. When is the word of God to be preached? At all times. Good times and bad times. Times of peace, times of war. Times of ease, times of persecution. Times of health, and times of pandemic. What elements should be included in the pastor's preaching? Words of truth which will convict and humble and correct. Words of scripture which will rebuke and silence when necessary. With what disposition of heart was Timothy to fulfill this charge from the Apostle Paul? Well, he must have a heart of great patience, long-suffering, persevering in giving necessary instruction. And of course, not only publicly, but from other passages of Scripture we know, privately as well, from house to house, one-on-one as well. Commenting upon this passage here in 2 Timothy 4, Chrysostom, an early church father who preached in the city of Constantinople, which is now called Istanbul, in the 4th century, he wrote this. The pastor must act not as one provoked, not as inflamed with hatred, not as insulting or having found an enemy. Let all such things be absent. But what? The pastor must be as one who loves the sheep, who condoles with them, as sorrowing even more than the sheep, and grieved at the things which concern the sheep. You see, being a pastor, being a preacher, is not just being some professional. There must be a heart of love for the people of God, a heart of love for lost sinners. That's what Chrysostom was saying. But remember once again, at the top of Paul's list in his charge to Timothy was his command to him, the pastor, preach the word. But now in the same passage, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 4 Now verses 3 and 4. You may have wondered why I didn't yet read them, but now I will. So verses 3 and 4. Here Paul gives to Timothy some additional reasons for his charge to him. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables. And there we stop the reading. So observe here from these verses, very importantly from these words, the pressing and foreboding reason which Paul gave. The pressing, foreboding reason which Paul gave for impressing upon Timothy's mind, heart, and conscience his duty to preach the word. Paul stated, times will come, Timothy. Of course, he was being very prophetic to Timothy and thus to us as well. Times will come when professing Christians will not put up with healthy biblical doctrine. And you could translate it that way. They will not endure the sound doctrine. They will not put up with it. I don't want it. I've had enough of it. I'm not interested. Don't give me this. I don't need that. I need something else. That's what Paul was saying. This will happen. And instead of turning their ears to hear eagerly biblical preaching which proclaims God's holiness and justice, biblical truth which proclaims man's sinfulness and accountability to God, man's helplessness, his depravity. Instead of listening eagerly to biblical truth that speaks of God's wrath against sin and sinners who are impenitent, instead of eagerly hearing biblical truth that proclaims an almighty and gracious and merciful Savior who alone can deliver them from their sins and their enslavement to sin, they will deliberately turn their ears away from all such biblical expositions and instead will pile up to themselves teacher after teacher after teacher who will cater to their selfishness and their lusts. Teachers who will speak flattering and smooth words. Teachers who will pacify and dull their consciences. Teachers who will provide fleeting spiritual highs and a sense of satisfaction. Instead of heralds of God's truth, Paul warned, people will gather to themselves such smooth communicators who weave together stories and myths which simply tickle their own fancies. So this pressing and foreboding reason given by Paul to Timothy was given to him to motivate him to his duty to preach the word of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one who believes. People in America or in our world, they don't need myths. They don't need fancies. They don't need to have their ears tickled. Yes, as Chrysostom said, they need to have a pastor who will come alongside of them in the midst of all of their grief and comfort them with the word of God. Pastors who know them. Pastors who can empathize with them. Pastors who are not distant from them. But pastors who will, whether one-on-one or in public, especially, really both occasions, faithfully proclaim God's truth to their hearts and souls. People need Bible truth. They don't need drivel. Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish preacher and pastor who lived in the 1800s, stated this regarding 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The evil in these verses is drawn in very striking colors, especially considering that it is a person still professedly within the pale of the Christian church of whom the apostle speaks. You see what Fairbairn was pointing out. Paul saying these are people that would be in the church. They'll turn their ears away from hearing truth, sound biblical truth, and go after teachers that will tickle their ears, give them what they want to hear. This is not what people in our day need. Well, in closing, from these teachings, what are some practical lessons for you? Brethren, we need to plead with God that we will never be like the people described by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. We need to remember to take heed. He who thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. If we do not guard our own individual hearts, if we do not receive the word of God whenever it is preached to us, if we start to resist it, push it away, I don't like it, especially, of course, when it comes home with convicting power, when God, through His Word, puts His finger, as it were, on a specific pattern of sin in your heart and life, and instead of receiving the conviction and thanking and blessing God for it, turning from the sin and turning to Christ for free forgiveness, full forgiveness, free cleansing, you push it away. We need to be on our guard. We do not do that. Because if you continue to do that, one day you may be turning your ear away from hearing God's word. So we need to plead with God. We will never be like the people described there in 2 Timothy 4. And then we need to pray to God that all of our pastors will fear God and preach the word of God and be urgent in season and out of season, and not allow the pressures of American society and culture and politics and government and the news media and the internet and the blogs out there, whether you're masked or not masked, vaccinated or not vaccinated. You know, the devil is having a heyday, I think, in distracting Christians' minds and hearts in so many ways. I'm not saying be ignorant of what's going on in the world. Be ignorant of politics. I'm not saying that. But if you're consumed by politics, this is wrong. The devil is distracting people. We need to pray that our pastors will not be distracted, but will fear God and preach the word of God and be urgent in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all patience and teaching. Third lesson for the pastors here at this conference is the preaching of God's word central in your worship services in your churches. I don't know whether it is or is not. I don't need to know. I'm asking you that question. Is the preaching of God's word central in your worship services? Do your people understand that preaching is not a monologue? I remember hearing from this very pulpit at a past pastor's conference, it was Pastor Ted Donnelly, who said, when people say preaching is a monologue, they don't understand what preaching is. He said, preaching is not a monologue. One man is standing proclaiming God's word, but it's not a monologue. God is speaking to that pastor. The pastor is proclaiming God's truth to the people. They are receiving it. They are then worshiping God. It's almost like a triangle. So your people need to understand the centrality of preaching the word of God. And they need to see this as indeed the pinnacle of worship. Because when you're hearing God's word, when God's word comes with convicting and gracious power, the heart of the Christian cries out, Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, I love you. Thank you. thank you for saving me from my sins. Thank you for all you have done and are doing. Well, we must also, fourthly, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up godly, faithful heralds of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. Surely it was needed in the days in which Jesus walked on this earth, because he told his disciples to do that very thing. The fields are white unto harvest, the laborers are few. We need to be praying, Lord of the harvest, raise up godly, faithful heralds of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. And then lastly, we must pray corporately and individually that we will all, whether young or old, always be like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke 24. I love this passage. I trust you love this passage as well. You don't need to turn there. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. You remember, it was the day of resurrection. It was the very day the Lord was raised from the dead. And two individuals are walking on the road on the way to Emmaus. And they had already heard the reports that angels had been seen by the women, that some of the disciples had gone to the tomb and found it empty. They said that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they're walking and talking about these things, and then the Lord Jesus comes along and joins them in their travels. And they don't yet know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked them these interesting questions. What is it you're talking about? What things? Did you not know? Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem? You don't know what happened? Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped that it was he who would deliver us. But he was killed by our rulers. And then Jesus, as you know, he says, oh, slow of heart to believe, foolish. And then he opens up the scriptures to them about himself. What a message that would have been. He opened it up. He interpreted to them all the scriptures, in the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. And then, as you know, they go to the house. They break bread. He vanishes from their sight. And then they said, their eyes were opened. They understood. And they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spoke to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what we should be praying. Lord God, please, whenever your word is proclaimed, especially in public, please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Cause my heart to burn within me as I hear your marvelous truth. May it humble me. May it encourage me. May it convict me. May it bring me freshly to Jesus Christ, my Savior. May your word burn within my heart this very day. When that happens, you know that God is in the midst. And that's what we long for and desire and pray for, that God would do that every time we gather together for the worship of his name, especially on the Lord's days. Well, may God make that a reality for all of us today and in the upcoming pastors' conference as well. Well, let's close now in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would answer our prayers even now and give to each one of us hearts that burn within us as we hear your word proclaimed in the coming hour by Pastor Huffmeyer and this evening by Pastor Waldron and throughout the conference week by the various men who will preach your truth. We pray, our God, that you would do this work. We cannot create it ourselves. We cannot stir it up ourselves. We cannot in any way manufacture it. But you, by your Spirit, can come with the Word of God and do such a work in our hearts. And Lord, the desire is not just for some personal thrill, some personal feelings. We desire that communion with you, but to the end that we would be holy, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, that we would be light and salt in our desperately sinful, needy world. Lord, our God, look upon us and have mercy upon us, and meet with us during this day, and indeed meet with all of your true people wherever they gather this day throughout this world. Come and feed your sheep and save sinners and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.